Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to Colossians chapter 3. The third chapter of Colossians. We want to begin reading at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, as we come to thy word today, we pray that you'll open our eyes, that you'll open our hearts, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We know that this word that you have given is designed to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And yet so often we fail to use it in that fashion. We neglect it. We fail to believe it. We refuse to claim its promises. And we know that our lives are poverty-stricken in many instances because of it. How we pray that you'll help us to know what it means to value the Word of God, to esteem the words of thy mouth more than our necessary food, to realize with thy servants, as recorded in this book, the greatness and the majesty and the power of this word that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that it might be your instrument today, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. We ask that it might be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read a passage from the Word of God this morning that begins with one of the most powerful words in the English language. It's the little word, if. We use that word quite often, but we fail to stop and think about how that very small word, in conjunction with some other things, can have a tremendous amount of meaning. For example, if you had $1 million, you wouldn't have to go to work tomorrow. That's a very practical illustration. If the temperature of the earth was increased by an overall average of 3 degrees, we would be holding this meeting today underwater. The ice caps would melt and most of the land masses would be covered by the waters of the ocean. If Thomas Edison had stopped working on the light bulb when he failed for the 53rd time or the 75th time, we might all be using candles tonight. If wishes were horses, then beggars could ride. The word if has a profound effect when it speaks of the possibilities that exist in the physical world. But I think not only is it true that we can recognize this when it comes to things physical, we can recognize that it has a tremendous part to play in the philosophy of mankind. There are a great many things about life that we tend to look at from the perspective of the word if. When I was a young boy receiving my humanistic education in public school, we had to learn a poem for Father's Day. The title of the poem was If. by Rudyard Kipling. It's a rather long poem, but it's also one that's very interesting in the sense that it communicates to the mind of man a philosophy that is satanic. It's considered to be one of the classics of literature. Everybody knows it's wonderful because everybody else says it's wonderful. But it's interesting how we take things like this and impose them upon the minds of young people and distort their view of reality. Kipling said, "If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good or talk too wise. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son." That's a very shortened version, but it has an interesting philosophy. I was greatly impressed by that as a young person, because there's one thing about being a child, you for some reason want to grow up to be a man when you don't even know what that means. And anything that holds forth the possibility of being a man seems significant. And I cite it to you because it's a classic example of the kind of devilish philosophy that has been imposed by the world upon many generations. The idea that if you can keep your head, if you can trust yourself, if you can gamble everything and lose and recover, it goes on to say, if you can remain unmoved by circumstance, if you can maintain imaginary virtue, if you can press on with the strength of human resolve, yours is the world and everything that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. The devil is the master of imagined possibility. That's why he likes to use the word if. And interestingly enough, he offers to mankind the world and everything that's in it. That's what he offered the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered him the world and everything that's in it. He offered him what he was suggesting to be the opportunity to be a man, to be the essence of humanity. If you remember the story, you remember how the devil met the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And the Bible says that he took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." The Bible has an interesting response to that. It says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" If you keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you trust yourself when all men doubt you and make allowance for their doubting too, If it turns out in the end that yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and if you finally become a man, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the earth and everything that's in it and lose his own soul? The Word of God begins where the philosophy of man ends. The fathers of this world can only offer to their children at the very outside the earth and everything that's in it. The hope to be a man without any meaningful definition of man. But there is a Father in heaven who sets before us the ultimate example of manhood in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, He offers us another world and everything that's in it. If is a powerful word because it can represent the means of Satan presenting to mankind the glories of the world and the offers of it. He said, "If thou wilt fall down and worship me." But God says, "I will give you the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. I will give you the world to come, ultimately, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Satan has nothing to offer beyond this world. The passage that we've read this morning begins with that little word, if. If ye then be risen with Christ. To demonstrate the power of that word, let me put it to you another way. If ye then be risen with Christ, you're saved. If ye not then be risen with Christ, you're lost. That's how it breaks down in terms of the spiritual condition of the human race. But to understand how that works, we need to look at some other verses that we read here. What does that mean, if ye then be risen with Christ? Verse 3 makes another strange statement. It says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." This chapter begins with a big F because the turning point in every person's life is salvation. If you're saved, if you're arisen with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a future that means something. You have a hope that's sure. If you are not risen with the Lord Jesus, your soul is lost. You're condemned forever apart from the grace of God, somehow working a miracle in your life in the day yet future. By God's reckoning, our life has no meaning until we get saved. Everything about the Bible is designed to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because in every sense of the word, He is the Savior. If we are risen with Christ, we are saved from our sins. If we are not risen with Christ, we remain in our sins and we're lost forever. When we stand before the Lord, and one day each one of us will stand before the Lord, He's going to remind us of something that I've told you quite often. There's nothing complicated about Christianity. The Lord Jesus said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." He was speaking of the kind of childlike attitude toward God and toward truth that it takes for somebody to get saved. Salvation is simple enough for a child to understand. It all works on the principle of identification. When the Lord Jesus died, by God's reckoning, we died with Him. When He was buried, By God's reckoning, we were buried with Him. When He arose from the dead, when He came forth alive unto eternal life, we came forth with Him in that same eternal life. A process of identification. That's what verse 3 is talking about when it says, "For ye are dead." When He died on the cross, we died to our sin with Him. The Lord Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. He had no sin of His own. And His coming into the world to die for sinners was the provision that God made for you to have eternal life. His purpose was to die in our place in order that we might be identified with Him. So what we're reading in these verses is some things that describe that personal identification that saves the soul. We're being told how God worked in human circumstance to give each one of us a possibility to have eternal life and know it. Baptism is a symbol that God provides, a symbol of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. When we go down into the water and come up out of the water, that's a symbol of the fact that we have been identified with Christ. You know, you can't get baptized until you get saved. Millions of people go through the water when it's nothing more than a mockery of truth. It's just something they do because church people do those kinds of things. Anybody can go through the water, but only a saved person can get baptized. That's because it's an outward testimony of the fact that inwardly we are identified with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. Again, I say the salvation which God offers is an exercise in simplicity. We are sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, by choice. That is the condition of every person born into the world. We could do nothing to save ourselves. So it was necessary for God to do something about our hopeless condition. It was necessary that He make provision for the salvation that we could not provide for ourselves. So what He did was send His Son to die and rise again in our place. What He did was make it possible for us to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have His death become our death, His resurrection become our resurrection, and therefore His life become our life. We could not deal with our own sin. We could not resurrect ourselves unto eternal life. So the Lord Jesus had to do it for us. We did not have a life that was eternal, but the Lord Jesus could become our life, as we see it there in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Now think carefully with me, because I'm going to say some things that should be preached in every church in America, but never will. Even though the Lord Jesus died for you, even though He was buried for you and rose again for you, even though the Lord Jesus made provision for you to have eternal life, that does not mean that you're saved. You still have to deal with the word "if" at the beginning of verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. That's a possibility. A possibility that exists for everybody. But it's not a certainty. It's not a blanket hellfire insurance coverage that God has placed upon humanity. We have set before us here personal salvation. If ye then be risen with Christ. As I said at the beginning, salvation is incredibly simple. The price has been paid for your sin. God has offered to work in you and for you the miracle that saves the soul. So the only thing that stands between you and salvation is you. I mean, you have to reach that conclusion. If the Lord Jesus paid the price for sinners, if he died for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, and yet the whole world is not saved, there's something wrong. There's some reason why God has not saved everybody. The only thing that stands between you and salvation is you. We often hear the word faith in connection with religion. Doesn't mean much. It's kind of like having faith in your doctor or faith in your dentist. But if we look at the word faith as it's put before us in the Bible, we see set forth the truth that faith in and of itself means nothing. Faith only means something when it's placed in someone who has the power to make it work. You can believe all day long that eventually you're going to work out your own salvation in a manner that will get you to heaven. But you put your faith in somebody who has no power to fulfill that promise. You can put your faith in some church, but there's never been a church that saved a soul. You can believe in the promises of some man and lose your soul forever, because there are no men who have the power to save people eternally. For there was a man who was God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is the one who, as the Bible says, is able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. He's the one who has the power to accomplish eternal salvation in your life. And he alone can do it. But I'll tell you the problem we face. What we have today is great multitudes of church people who are attempting to live the Christian life without becoming a Christian. They're attempting to be what they can never be. We have all these people in professing Christianity to whom the person of Christ means very little. They've been convinced of something by a preacher. They've gone forward in a revival meeting. They've joined the church. They gather together with people that they've come to know in a religious context. And yet they're trying to live the Christian life and it doesn't work. And why would that be? Is there something wrong with God? Is there something wrong with the Bible? Is there some failure that has taken place on the part of eternal deity? Or could it just be that the only thing that stands between Christianity and the working out of it in your life, Christianity being what you would have it be, what God would have it be, perhaps the only thing that is a problem there is you. Everything in the Bible about Christian living is based on the premise that you have actually become a Christian. For example, you cannot live the life of a Japanese automobile manufacturer unless you're actually a Japanese automobile manufacturer. You cannot live the life of an airline pilot unless you're actually an airline pilot. You have to be what you claim to be to live the life in reality. And the world is full of people attempting to live the Christian life without becoming a Christian, and it doesn't work. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, you can begin to live the Christian life. If you were to ask me how I know that I'm saved this morning, I could tell you very simply. I heard the Bible preached. I heard what it says and its message from God to man, and I believed it. God says that I'm a sinner. A sinner so wicked and hopeless that I could never save myself. You either believe that or you don't. And I believe it. In the language of this passage, I believe that I'm dead. When Jesus died, it was in my place. It was my death that he went to the cross to die because of the sin that I had committed. You either believe that or you don't, and I believe it. When he arose in my place. So I'm risen with Christ. I believe that I am dead, and my life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is my life, shall appear, then shall I also appear with him in glory. You get saved when you take God at his word and trust his Son to be your Savior. Now here's what I'm asking you. Have you ever come to a point in your life where you honestly believe that you deserve to be dead? I don't mean you thought there were some bad things about you. I mean you believe that you were so bad that you deserved to burn forever in the lake of fire. That God could condemn your soul and be just about it. God says you're that kind of person. He asked you to believe it. All right, let's say that you have no doubt about your sinful nature. The next question is this. Are you willing by faith to say, I'm dead and my life is hid with Christ in God? When Jesus died, it was for me. When he was buried, it was for me. When he rose again, it was for me. I'm going to claim his life as my life and trust him to be my Savior. I'm going to believe that because he lives, I shall live also. Sounds very simple, doesn't it? That's because it is. But let's talk for just a minute about honesty. Many times I encounter people who say, I've asked God to save me, and he won't do it. People who say, I've trusted the Lord, but I don't know if I'm saved or not. In these verses, in chapter 3, you'll notice that the subject is life. That's what we're talking about, life. In verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. Risen from what? Well, obviously, risen from the dead. Risen to a new life. In verse 3, for ye are dead. That's the absence of life. And your life, your new life, is hid with Christ and God. Again in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. The whole passage is about life. a contrast between the old life and the new life. The life with which we're born and the life that we receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says they are not the same. The Lord Jesus expressed the problem perfectly in his preaching. He said, "For he that saveth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel's shall keep it unto life eternal." Now let's talk about honesty. False professions of salvation outnumber true professions of salvation 3-1. Why is it like that? There's a God who sits upon the throne of heaven, who's sovereign. He's paid the price for sinners. He desires the salvation of the souls of men. How could there be this great discrepancy between what people profess and what they possess? I'll tell you the reason. You can't fool the Lord. You can fool your preacher. You can fool your friends and relatives. You can even fool yourself. But you can't fool the Lord. The Lord is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. The Lord Jesus said plainly, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. The message of the Bible is that getting saved is all about losing your life at the cross and finding a new life in the Lord. It's not about joining a church. It's not about saying the sinner's prayer. Getting saved is losing your life at the cross and finding a new life in the Lord. And if that has never happened to you, you're not saved. I'll give you a word of personal testimony. I made 3 major professions of faith, and not one of them saved me. The preacher thought I was saved. The people who knew me thought I was saved. Because I did what they told me I ought to do and said what they told me I ought to say. But none of those 3 professions, very visible, very public professions, saved my soul. I was trying to save my life. And over a period of months, there was this tremendous struggle with me trying to figure out how I was going to get saved and still hold on to the things that I wanted to hold on to. You see, it's so much fun to be able to exercise your self-will. That puts you in the place of God. That gives you the kind of power over your life that God claims that He ought to have over your life. And it's a very difficult thing if you have lived long enough to know what it's like to be willing to give up that power. Certainly I wanted to go to heaven. Certainly I wanted to escape hell. Certainly I understood everything there was to understand about God's simple plan of salvation, but I was lost. And I was lost after very clearly professing salvation. Because not only did I want to escape heaven, or escape hell rather, and gain heaven, I wanted to live for me. There were certain sins that I wanted to hold on to. There were certain personal preferences that I did not want to lay on the line. I wanted the Lord Jesus to come into my life and sit out in the front room where I could show Him off to visitors, but not to interfere with that day-to-day decision-making process about what I would do and where I'd go and what I'd be. To put it very simply, I did not want to give up my life. I didn't want to be the kind of person who had no life of my own. I wanted to be a Christian, but not badly enough to lose my life for the Lord's sake and the gospel's. That's what happens to you when you don't get saved as a little child. It's not a major confrontation for little children. It's what we call it sometimes, God's simple plan of salvation. But the more years you live, the more blind alleys you go down, the more rip-off artists you encounter, the more you discover about having power over your own life, the more difficult salvation becomes. It's not any more complicated in the Bible. The complication is right in here. We begin to get deceived into thinking that we can put something over on God. Salvation is losing your life. That's the testimony of the Bible. Losing your life at the cross and finding a new life in the risen Lord. It's renouncing the old life. It's coming into a condition where you begin to seek those things which are above, where you begin to set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. But let me ask you something. If you are risen with Christ, why aren't your affections set on things above? If you are risen with Christ, why are there so many things in your life that are so similar to the life that you lived before you were saved or before you claimed to be? Is Christ your life? Or is it your occupation? Is Christ your life? Or is it your children, your family? Is Christ your life? Or is it your friends? Or your hobbies? Or your pleasures? It says here in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Salvation is renouncing the old life and finding a new life. Eternal life at the cross. To make salvation anything other than that is to be deceived and to lose your soul forever. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful that we don't have to have our life scrutinized by men, because man looks on the outward appearance. And we're thankful that it is a blessed reality today that in our hearts, in the depths of our mind and our thinking, we can have a confrontation with Thee. We can know the reality of the peace and the joy of sins forgiven. We know too that as we look at the world around us, as we see the confusion, we need so desperately the help that only You can give. We ask You to penetrate our minds and hearts with Thy word, to convince us of its truth, We ask you especially to help us to face honestly the things that are written there. We pray that you'll give us the wisdom to realize that we cannot deceive thee. We're thankful for thy Son and the blood that he shed upon the cross. We're thankful that no matter who we are or what our sin, we can come to you and claim that blood and its cleansing power. We pray that this might be real in the lives of each one of us here today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.